Let's pray. Father God, we ask, Lord, that You this morning would open our eyes and our ears, that we would see and hear Jesus now, O God. We pray that this morning, Lord, we would see You high and lifted up, mighty and glorious, that we would see You as You are, O God. We pray this morning, Lord, that You would clear away the fog, the cobwebs from our minds, O Lord, that keep us from seeing You and knowing You in all Your glory and majesty. We pray this morning, O Lord God, that You would lift up our eyes, we would take them off of ourselves, and that we would see You, Lord God. We know and declare that You are here among us. So we ask, O Lord God, now that we would know You, the one true God, in spirit and in truth. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you're like me in that sometimes we sing a song about how great is God, or we might read a scripture, whether it's a psalm or something, that just talks about how big God is, how great God is, how good He is. Or we hear someone say, God is good, and we say intellectually, yes, I know that's right, I know that's right, I know that's true. But I don't always understand it. I don't always feel it. I don't always know what that means. In what way is He great? In what way is He powerful? And what, I don't see it. Maybe you'll read through the Old Testament in particular. Or I guess the New Testament also in the early church. But you read through your Bible and you'll see the mighty acts of God and say, oh, in your heart, long, oh, if I had lived during this time, if I could have seen the Red Sea parted. I could have seen the empty grave, seen Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Then my faith would be sure. Then my trust throughout the times of when I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death would be illumined, because I would know, I would have experienced the greatness, the power, the intimate display of God's majesty. But right now, I don't see it. I'm not saying we deny God. I think in our hearts, most of us who call upon the name of the Lord and who have been saved, we know, right? God is good. We know that's a statement. They know that's true. But I wonder if sometimes you don't know in what way is He good? In what way is He all-powerful? And sometimes that's harder, I think, again, if maybe you're like me, to see that in the Old Testament sometimes. The Old Testament gets very confusing for us, especially in prophecy, which the section that we're in and we've been in with Zechariah. It's very, you know, a lot of imagery and seems to be a lot of repetition. And the Old Testament, you know, maybe you have struggled in saying, well, it looks like there's two different gods, right? There's the God of the Old Testament, it looks like, and the God of Jesus in the New Testament. And boy, they don't really look like one. The God in the Old Testament looks like a God of wrath and anger and grumpiness. And the God in the New Testament, Jesus, just looks just, you know, love and peace and kind of a hippie, you know, or something, you know. I think both are wrong. Both views are wrong. That's not true. And so this morning's passage, I believe, and it's my prayer, that we will see one way in which God is great. And also that we will see, kind of coming off of last week's two verses, as it flows into this week's verses, we will see the God of the Old Testament, what we see with the announcement of the Messiah, we see a picture of God in the Old Testament that more of us associate with with the New Testament. You know, it's my desire, particularly in this section of Zechariah we're in, that we would have our vision of God lifted up. That our God is too small. As much as we love God and trust God and worship God and know God, it is too small a God that we see. It is not the God of the Scriptures that we see. And I said, we see a shadow of the God of the Scriptures. And so it is my prayer, my earnest desire, the Holy Spirit this morning and through this whole series, we continue to lift up our vision of God, that we would see God as He really is, in all His power and glory and majesty, and that through seeing, we would worship. We would worship. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, second to last book of the Old Testament. You're probably sick of me saying that, too. This morning we will study verses 11 through 17 of Zechariah chapter 9. I'm going to start two verses earlier, which are the two verses we looked at last week, 9 and 10, that announce the coming of the Messiah. Do you remember the beginning of chapter 9? It just described God coming from the north, defeating all His enemies, coming to Jerusalem, okay, blessing His people, establishing His kingdom. And then in verses 9 and 10, it talks about his Messiah, the King, entering into Jerusalem. And it was this mixed picture, the King, you know, Messiah, exalted and lifted high, but humble also. The dual picture we have of Jesus. So Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you. Righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now our passage this morning, verse 11. "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortresses, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full, like a bowl used for the sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day, as the flock of His people. They will sparkle in His land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." This is the inerrant Word of God. In this passage, there's so much here, but again, the continuous image of God coming with His kingdom. His Messiah comes to Jerusalem, and now He is going to continue to destroy His enemies. By the way, that's a key part here as we go through this. Be thinking about now, who are His enemies in this passage? Destroy His enemies, bless His people, have His kingdom and His rule be wonderful. Always keeping in mind the context. The people are sitting here right now. Their circumstances are not wonderful, right? Returning from exile in dribs and drabs. Jerusalem's still destroyed. It's a mess. They have no military power. They have no economic power. Their lives are a disaster. All the glory and splendor of the past is gone, and it still looks to them like all God's promises to build this glorious kingdom and have it last forever is a bunch of baloney. That's what it looks like here. And yet God reaffirms to them in our passage this morning, and has been throughout this book really, that He's building His kingdom. It's coming. And this passage we see now, as God comes, God fights for His people. He fights for His people. First section, verses 11 and 12, God sets the prisoners free. God sets the prisoners free. Some people have returned from exile, some haven't. But even those who have returned from exile, remember, there's no temple and there's no symbolic place of worship, and it represents that the people's hearts are not with God. So even those who have come out of exile and returned to Jerusalem are still prisoners. They're prisoners in sin. And so their relationship with their mighty God is just shattered. And He declares to them in verse 11, "As for you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." That's the second part of verse 11. I will go back to the first part of verse 11 in a moment. "I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Now, it's an interesting image there. It could just purely, well, it is a metaphor. Waterless pit could just be describing their terrible circumstances, right? Just being, you know, kind of trapped and having no sustenance, having no life-giving water available to them. Could also be a little bit of a reference back to Joseph when his brothers kidnapped him and put him in a waterless pit until the caravan, until they decided what they were going to do with him there. Could be kind of a picture of the spiritual state of the nation of Israel, comparing it to the trap that Joseph was in. That's possible here. Regardless, it's just this picture of the spiritual reality of the nation of Israel. They're just like they're in a waterless pit. They can't get out. They can't sustain their life. And God says, "I'm going to set you free. I'm going to set you free." I believe we'll see as we go on this morning through this passage here, that the ultimate fulfillment of this passage, like most prophecy in the Old Testament, and most prophecy in the Old Testament has kind of a dual fulfillment. That there's often a physical, earthly reality to the prophecy. Something's physically going to happen. But that even that points to the greater eternal fulfillment, which is a spiritual fulfillment. Right? So God said to David, you will build your son will build my house. And Solomon built a house for God, a temple for God. But that wasn't only what he was talking about. He was really talking about your son, who will be Jesus, will build for me my house, which isn't a physical house, but which is a family of God that will last forever. See that? Physical fulfillment and a spiritual fulfillment that is really the greater of the fulfillment. I believe that's the primary focus here that we'll see. And I call that out because when he says, "I will set you free," right now they're not technically prisoners anywhere. So he's not primarily talking about freedom from slavery. He's not talking to them when they're in Egypt in this passage here, okay? It's not it's not what you may have heard nowadays talk about as liberation theology. It's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying, "Oh, you're enslaved," quote unquote, to something terrible. Rich people or some oppressing nation, though they are, there are evil nations around them and have some control over them there. He is pointing to a freedom that will be freedom from the true enemies he's talking about, which we'll see what that is, I believe, in just a minute. God will set the prisoner free. Why? Why will God set the prisoner free? What does verse 11 say? Because He's a nice God? Because the people deserve it? Because God looked down and said, "I'm going to set you guys free because you're not as sinful as these folks over here." Trying very hard not to actually point to people. "These folks over here. So therefore, you know, on the old sin scale, these guys are a 10, but you're about an 8.5. So I'm going to set you free. That's not too bad. I'm going to set you. No. Why? What's the basis, according to verse 11, for God setting the prisoners free? As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I'm going to set you free. Not because you deserve it, not because you earned it, not because you're better than anyone else, not because you did a pretty good job of keeping my commandments, because of my covenant. And it's a covenant of blood. This points backwards and it points forwards. Okay? The covenants, if I can kind of start to kind of wrap them all together for a second and talk of the covenants as a continuity, as different expressions. Remember under Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, when God says to Abraham, I'll make your descendants like all the stars, and it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's born again language. Abraham was born again, to use the language of the New Testament, the language of John. At that moment, he believed God, trusted God, and God credited him as right. God made him righteous. And then God makes a covenant with Abraham, promises all these eternal blessings that will come through him and bless all the nations through Abraham. And then do you remember the covenant ceremony that God does? I know probably you're sick of me talking about it. I don't know. I can't remember. I probably talk about it so much that you're sick of it. I don't know. But do you remember Genesis 15, the covenant ceremony, right? Where God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. Really picture back from when he takes the rib from Adam. Deep sleep, so deep it's almost death there. And he has the animals cut up. It has Abraham cut up animals. And then a fire pot goes through them. Remember all that imagery there? And I described it that this is a kind of a picture of the animals cut up dead. Okay? And the curse is... if you break my covenant, it will be to you like, you will be like these animals, and you would expect God to make Abraham walk through as a visual picture. Yes, my king, I understand if I break your covenant that I will be like these animals and bleed and die. But instead, God, in the picture of the smoking fire pot, a pot with a fire and smoke coming out of it, images of God, God goes through the fire. And what God, I believe, is declaring there is saying, if you, Abraham, or your descendants break my covenant, I, God Almighty, will die in your place. I will bleed and die. And we see pictures of that under Moses, the sacrificial system where they had to keep killing animals, blood had to keep being shed blood to cover the sins. It was all a symbol pointing forward until Jesus eventually would shed His blood on the cross. Because we did break the covenant. And God kept His promise to Abraham, and Jesus went through the dead animals and took on the punishment by bleeding and dying. The covenant God has made with us, He keeps the covenant. And He keeps it by killing Jesus. We break the covenant, Jesus takes the curse on Himself. Let's worship and go home. Praise God. And so He says, because of the blood of my covenant. Now keep in mind, this is the in-between time here, right? Zechariah's writing. This is after Abraham and Moses and King David, but before Christ. He's saying between, and the blood of my covenant. It's referring backwards, as we've talked about, but also looking forward to when Jesus, the Messiah, is going to die on the cross. The King who just came riding into Jerusalem in verses 9 and 10, the one righteous and having salvation, but gentle. Now he refers to the blood of the covenant. Because of the blood of God's covenant, He's going to set His prisoners free, set His people free. The second section of this passage where God fights for His people. Now, not only does He set His people free from their prison, but verses 13 through 15, God triumphs over His enemies. This has been a theme in chapter 9 a lot here, but in verses 13 through 15, God triumphs over His enemies. And He does this picture. There's a lot of military language here. And He takes His now free prisoners, His people, and he talks about them, and he talks about them in terms of an army, where they didn't have an army, defeating all of God's enemies here. Right, so verse 13, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and fill it as an arrow with Ephraim, which is a term for Israel. So he's really kind of uniting the kingdom back together again now. The southern Judah and the northern Israel. He's talking about them kind of coming together as one here. The other image that he uses now, at the end of verse 13, I will make you like a warrior's sword. So he's describing them in war terms, as if he's making these people into an army, but he's not saying you will go out and defeat your enemies. The picture is soaked, and we'll see this now in verses 14 and 15 here, right after this verse, verse 13 we're talking about. It's soaked with God is the one doing this. God is going forth. God is using them as his army, his soldiers. It's not just God says, now go out and fight your enemies. It's this picture of God bends the bow. God places the arrow in. God wields the sword to defeat and destroy his enemies here. And go on to verses 14 and 15. The Lord will appear over them, over his people. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, possibly referring to Sinai in the south there. The Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with the sling stones. These pictures, war pictures, but it's God who's doing the fighting. Now we get a glimpse here of who the enemy is in verse 13. We get a picture of it here, a slight picture. Verse 13 says, I will rouse your sons, O Zion, Israel, against your sons, O Greece. O Greece. So God is sending his people to defeat Greece. Now, again, I think this is probably a dual fulfillment. This is written about, 518 BC or so. When you get much closer to the time of Christ, around the year 175 BC, you had a Greek named Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, who took over part of the Greek Empire, had a section of it. It was just divided after Alexander the Great, split into four groups, and he inherited one of those parts generations later. And he was a nasty, disgusting man. And he, in an effort to try to secure his fledgling little piece of a kingdom, or he ruled over the area of Palestine, including Jerusalem, land of Israel. In order to try to keep this growing force from this little city called Rome from getting bigger and bigger and bigger, he really tried to put down his might around his territory and make sure that there was no rebellion could possibly happen. So he, Antiochus Epiphanes, came into the area of Israel and Jerusalem too with his armies to try to really put down any possible rebellion. Now with this time, like the time of Zechariah, Israel had no standing army. It's actually throughout their whole history, until the modern history, they have never had a standing army. That's not how God commanded them. They had no army. They had no might. So here comes this Greek army, and they have nothing to defend themselves against. It's a very powerful army. It's the great kingdom that kind of remains, not as powerful, but the remains from 200 years earlier under Alexander the Great. And Antiochus Epiphanes comes in, and he's just dastardly. He forbids worship in the temple. He forbids any of the following of the law of God, outlaws it. He also famously, infamously, goes into the temple of God and takes a pig, an unclean animal, and destroys it and takes the blood and spreads the blood all over the inside of the temple in Jerusalem. Swell guy, really. But Israel, God, raised, this is not in the Bible, this is after the close of the Old Testament, before they began the New Testament, God raised up a man, may have heard of him, named Judas Maccabeus. who raised up a little band of fighters and managed to get Antiochus Epiphanes out of there. And for over 100 years following that, there was no aggressor that came in until Rome came through, about 60 or so B.C., came through Jerusalem. This little band, this impossible thing, God raised up these few fighting men. This is actually where the story of Hanukkah, the celebration of Hanukkah, comes from, the revolt of Judas Maccabeus. Raised them up to defeat this Greek army that came through. And so there's a partial, I think this, Zechariah's passage, in part is describing that event. It's prophesying that physical event. So that's part of who the enemies of God are, who he's describing, who he's going to destroy. His enemies here was the nation of Greek and this terrible guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. But when you look at the descriptions, particularly at the end of the passage, we'll get to in a moment, of how God is going to bless his people through this act of destroying his enemies, the reality of Israel, even for those 100 years, never mind after that, does not match with God's promise to bless his people. And so we're left saying, well, maybe this defense of Israel by Judas Maccabeus in part shows the fulfillment of God raising up Zion to attack the Greeks. But it sure doesn't seem like a really good fulfillment, God. If this is it, really? And it's not. Because there is a spiritual fulfillment that is pointed to, that this whole passage is pointing to and talking about, which I think we'll see in a minute. The third and final section of this passage now, God has set the prisoners free, God's triumphing over his enemies, God blesses his people. Verses 16 and 17. The Lord their God will save them on that day. Again, there's that language, that end time language, that day, in that day, the day of the Lord, those days. That's end time language. To be clear, my understanding from the scriptures are the end times began with the coming of Jesus and will end with his return. So we are living in the end times, biblically. It will get worse. We are in the end times. In that day, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. I just want to pause there. When we're talking about, how is God great? In what way is God great? In what way is the God of the Old Testament like Jesus? I mean, Jesus, I just want to go and just, you know, have him give me a hug and everything will feel better. Where is this loving and compassionate God? Right here. How does God view his people? Like the flock. He's a shepherd. Loving, caring, defending, protecting. He's the shepherd over us. And then he describes the blessing, how God's going to bless his people once he defeats their enemies. In the end times, God is going to bless his people, create a nation, a kingdom for his people that is a spiritual kingdom and is forever. And then they have some beautiful pictures here of it. They, us, his people, end of verse 16, will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. We're going to be like jewels in God's crown, shining forth, beautiful, glorious. How attractive, verse 17, how attractive and beautiful they will be. And then just describing more of the blessing of the kingdom of God. And he uses, you know, think about it. How do you describe heaven? Well, you can't. So he uses kind of earthly joys for us to have this picture of it. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. This picture of just prosperity and feasting and joy there, right? Think about that. You know, Memorial Day, many of us will be having cookouts, you know, and it's kind of that picture there, you know, how attractive. Hamburgers will make the young men thrive. Right? And lemonade the young women. Whatever. Substitute your own food there. Tofu! No, don't do that. You can if you want, of course. this picture of just God's blessing and prosperity and joy and peace and feasting. It's describing the kingdom of God. Heaven, he's describing here. Heaven, he's describing here. So God is going to fight for his people. He's going to set the prisoners free from their enemies. He's going to go forth and battle and destroy his enemies. And he's going to establish his kingdom and bless his people. So one thing here, brothers and sisters, is take great joy in what your God is doing right now, though it is unseen, and maybe at moments and for many times in our life, unfelt that this is what he's doing. But he is building his kingdom, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Rest assured, trust God for what he is doing. But I've been continuing to allude to and asking the question, what is the enemy? Who are the enemies here of God that he's defeating? And I said that I believe that in part, at least, the earthly fulfillment, the temporal fulfillment, could be under Judas Maccabeus, possibly. That's what he's referring to here. A lot of it fits, but doesn't fit perfectly. You look at Israel even now in this description of grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. It doesn't fit. And certainly not the church, who are the people of God now, around the world. These images don't fit fully yet. Who is the enemy? If you look at chapter 9 as a whole, as I described in the beginning, beginning of chapter 9, God comes down from the north towards his center of his people, Jerusalem, defeating enemies. And then into Jerusalem comes the Messiah. And the Messiah is righteous and having salvation. The King. He's the King. Here comes the King. But he's gentle. He has salvation. He rules at the head of God's army. But he's gentle. A man named Phillips, a commentator and pastor, writes, how is it that a king who comes not on a war horse but on a donkey, not in power and pride but in weakness and affliction, can produce the kind of triumphs spoken of in Zechariah 9:11-15? How can we associate this meek figure with the bloody conquest spoken of in this passage? Here's this guy riding a donkey. You're like, that's the guy who's going to destroy. And we kind of didn't spend a lot of time looking at, in our passage now, this picture of as God would fight, there will be blood everywhere. The picture there. Little Jesus? How is it that this meek guy creates this enormous bloodshed and battle and war? What in the world is he fighting against? How can this guy fight, and what is it he's fighting against? Continue with Phillips. The answer is that the enemy ultimately portrayed here is the enemy of sin, with its power and penalty of guilt. What is the enemy pictured here spiritually? That the Messiah comes meek, with affliction? You see, when Jesus came, the people who started to suspect he was the Messiah wanted to put a crown on him. So let's form an army, right? Here it is. Because I've read Zechariah 9. It's bloody. The Messiah comes. You're the Messiah? Great, let's go. Let's sharpen our swords. Let's get the army ready. There's going to be a battle here now, and we're going to win. And it's going to be bloody. And when they saw the Messiah, their king, beaten, bruised, humiliated, scorned, rejected, and then put on a cross and nailed there and bled, until he died from suffocation. The disciples and anyone who ever would have thought maybe he was the Messiah would have looked and said, this is all wrong. He's dead. No enemy can be defeated. How are we going to defeat the Romans now? All of God's promises were false. They're not true. They didn't come through. God, what happened? You said you would defeat your enemies. You said you'd set us free and establish us in a kingdom. And God says, that's what I did. When Jesus, the Messiah, died on the cross and shed His blood, the blood of the covenant of God, He destroyed the devil and his demons, and He destroyed the power of sin, the ultimate enemy. Sin, our sin, which leads to our death, Romans 6:23. And Jesus destroyed that enemy. Utterly wiped it out. So that every one of us who believes in Jesus, who trusts in Jesus, who turns to Jesus for salvation, and trusts in the work He did on the cross, is set free from our sin, is set free from our death. Oh, it was a bloody battle that Jesus fought on that cross. And it looked like He lost. But in losing His life, He won. He won the victory. He won the victory. He is the conquering King because He conquers the ultimate enemy, our sin. Our sin. Brothers and sisters, King Jesus destroys sin and the devil by dying on the cross. Will you believe? Will you come to Him in belief, in trust, in faith, in hope? Believing Jesus Christ so that your sins are destroyed, washed away, and you are made righteous. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, your mighty King. Let's pray. Father God, thank You. Oh, Your promises are true. They are true. Especially in the moment when it looks the most untrue, when the times look the darkest, the times when it looks the most powerfully that everything You promised is false, that is the time when You are saying yes to all Your promises, oh God. The death of Jesus was the victory. Thank You, O God, that You destroyed our true enemy, the sin in each one of our hearts, O God. Father, I pray that You open our eyes and ears this morning, that each one of us here, that each one of the members of our families, that each one of the members of our community, our workplace, our school, may see Jesus, may hear of Jesus through us, and believe and be born again. This is not something we create. It's Your work, O God. As we go from here, O God, let us, by Your grace, trust in Jesus. And tell everybody we see about Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Amen.